in Pennsylvania this week. There's an evangelical activist who's being tried for reading a Bible in a public meeting at the Lansdowne Borough Council. According to the News of Delaware County, the president of that council said that the speech of, or the reading of the Bible by resident Michael Markavich was hate speech. Markavich, who is the director of an organization called Repent America, faces charges for disrupting a public meeting. The local paper reported that the chief of police testified this Thursday at a preliminary hearing, and that when the council was asked a question by Markavich about comments made by a recently appointed and first openly homosexual official in Delaware County, then Markavich began to read from the Bible in light of the statements that had been made by this homosexual councilman. Councilman said the speech is hate speech. Markavich was then arrested and dragged from the meeting, and at this Thursday's hearing, assistant district attorney stated council perceived that he was reading hate speech. It would be homophobic today. They couldn't let him go on. You can't go up to the podium and start reading from the Bible. Markavich's arraignment is set for October 28th. He is currently free on $2,000 bail. And during the preliminary hearing this Thursday, the judge dismissed a countercharge that Markavich was bringing against Councilman Elliot Borgman, who Markavich says whacked him on the arm during a dispute in the hallway following the meeting. And so the pagan can assault the Christian and no charge is leveled against him. And yet the Christian reads God's Word, the Bible. It's called hate speech, and he's arrested, put in jail for reading God's Word. As Christians today, we face a growing intolerance of our faith in Jesus Christ in this land and by public officials. How should we respond? Well, in this new sermon series, I want to address these issues and discover what God expects of us as Christian citizens in this land. We want to discover what His instructions are, what He has given us in His Word that guide us as to what we are to do and to be as Christian citizens. This is a very important subject and a timely subject because many Christians today overlook this entire area of what the Word of God teaches. They just skim it over and they focus on other things, but they ignore what God teaches in this area. By one study of the last major election, 2000, half of those professing faith in Jesus Christ did not even go to the polls. And a recent study by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life showed that nearly two-thirds of Americans surveyed said that their faith has little to do with their voting decisions. And yet Jesus taught us that our faith is to affect every single area of our life, including how we vote, including how we respond as citizens, including how we act in the realm of the civil government. This morning I want to address this one very important question. What does God require of us first of all? Turn to the New Testament book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This was written by the Apostle Paul to his disciple Timothy. And as he wrote to his disciple Timothy, Timothy was pastor of the church of Ephesus, a church that Paul had started, had founded, and established, and had gone on, and then appointed Timothy as the pastor of that church to lead that congregation. And we'll see what the Apostle Paul, in writing to his disciple Timothy, states. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore I exert, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Notice the Apostle Paul uses four terms here for prayer, three of which actually have very overlapping meanings, the very first three, and then he uses the term giving of thanks, the fourth term for prayer. The first term here, supplication, refers to requests that are made on behalf of another person. And the tone or the tenor of this request is one that is in crisis, making a request for somebody who's in a desperate situation. The second term, interpreted or translated here, prayers, is a general term covering all varieties of prayer. The third term, translated in my translation, intercessions, refers to a type of prayer that encompasses a childlike confidence in God, coming to God with our every request, with our every need, with our every concern. So in essence, what Paul is saying in verse 2 here is that all variety of prayer is to be offered up for kings and for all of those who are in authority. All variety of prayer means everything that Scripture talks about in terms of prayer. And I want to mention one of those types of prayer that is often overlooked by Christians today. Perhaps most Christians are even unfamiliar with this type of prayer. It's called imprecatory prayers. Imprecatory prayers are prayers that God would bring adversity, that God would bring judgment, that God would bring disaster upon those who are enemies to the truth of God's Word, those who oppose God in the world. We have many examples of this. If you read through the Psalms, you'll discover there are 10 Psalms that specifically are imprecatory prayers. I want to just look briefly at one. If you keep your finger there in 1 Timothy 2 and turn to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. And we'll just look at a selection of verses out of Psalm 5, but the whole psalm is very beautiful to study, as the psalmist says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord." And then in verse 4, he gets specific. He's asking God to hear his prayer at the beginning. And in verse 4, he says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man." And then he goes on, and if we skip down to verse 10, here's where he gets specific about his request to God in light of the wicked that he has just spoken. And verse 10 says, "Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you." Notice what the psalm is praying there in this imprecatory psalm. He's praying God's judgment. He's praying disaster. He's praying adversity upon the enemies of God, those who have rebelled against God, those who have rejected the law of God. An imprecatory prayer is also included in that category of prayer that the Apostle Paul is commanding us to pray for those who are in leadership. Just to mention, there's really four important principles if you're praying an imprecatory prayer. The first thing that Scripture tells us is we are not to take vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. That it is His task to retaliate against the evildoers, not our task as individual citizens to retaliate against evildoers. And that's a different story, as we'll see in the course of this study, for those who are in positions of authority. That their calling is to act against wickedness and act against evildoers. But us individually, it's not our place. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. The second principle is that God is just. God is holy. God is righteous, and therefore His justice, His holiness, and His righteousness demands judgment upon the wicked. So we're not at all calling God to do something that is out of character with His person. It is His holiness and justice and righteousness that demands the punishment of the wicked. Third principle, in other words, no one's going to ultimately get away with evil. The third principle is that God has a covenant relationship with His sons and daughters through faith in Christ. That He loves us, and this necessitates God intervening on behalf of His own children. When His children are persecuted, when His children are jailed for reading His Word, we can pray an imprecatory prayer against those who have done this wickedness, because God, His relationship with us necessitates intervention on our part. The fourth is the principle that believers who trust in God can pray everything that they in righteousness are experiencing. If we experience righteous indignation and anger against the wicked, that is something we ought to express to God in our prayer life. It's not something that we should leave off to the side, but something that should be part of our prayers. Well, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and ask several questions of this passage, because he says that we are to pray for kings and for all those who are in authority. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. "In order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." The question that comes to mind is, what's prayer got to do with government, or good government, or righteous government? What Paul is saying here is that righteous government is involved in setting the stage for we as Christians to lead a quiet life a peaceable life, a life in all godliness and reverence. Now, that may sound a little preposterous at first. You say, what does government have to do with me leading a quiet life, a peaceable life, a godly life, a life in all reverence? You know, can civil government accomplish that in my life? No, obviously not. To live a quiet and peaceable life, a godly life, a life in all reverence, is the work of the Holy Spirit within me, within each individual believer, producing us in us the fruit of the Spirit so that we live a life that is pleasing to God. While government cannot do that, however, government can disturb that. Government can upend that. Government can be involved in preventing Christians from leading the kind of life that God has called us to lead. Consider each one of these for a moment. The inner quiet life is actually a reference to the inner life that we have as individuals. Peace within our own souls, and peace within our family and the life of our family, and peace within the church of Jesus Christ. That those are what's referred to by this first term, a quiet life, which is what God's desire and God's goal is for us. And you might think, well, civil government can't possibly touch that. Civil government can't affect the peace in my family or the peace in my church. And yet we find today that is exactly the case. That civil government is, in many destructive ways, entering into a realm that it doesn't belong in. For example, many health and human services departments around the country are trying to take children away from their parents simply because the children have chosen to homeschool their parents. This is an evil, and this is disturbing the peace of those families. Or consider another whole realm, the divorce laws in our land. Those divorce laws are in violation, as we have shared before, of God's law. And because those divorce laws are in force, enacted by our government, then many families are broken up that never should have been broken up. Many marriages are destroyed. Many lives are injured. The quiet and peaceable life that God has for His church is affected when civil government interferes in a jurisdiction where it does not belong. When it interferes in the jurisdiction God has given to the church, or the jurisdiction that God has given to the family or the individual, when it interferes there, when it goes where it does not belong, then it disturbs the quiet life that God has designed for us. So the Apostle Paul would have us pray that civil government does not interfere where it does not belong, that it stays within its God-given jurisdiction and is not actively involved in disturbing the peace of individuals, of families, or of churches. Now the second quality that Paul says will take place if civil government fulfills its function as God designed it to is a peaceable life. And this is in reference to outward tranquility, not so much the inward, not so much the family or the church, but peace in a society. It is obvious that when a nation goes to war, it brings great distress upon the country as a whole. Mothers and fathers send their sons and now daughters off to a foreign war only to have them return to them in a body bag. The economy is tremendously taxed when a war is done, because the paying for that war has to come from somewhere. It comes out of the pockets of the citizens. Now, does this mean there are no justifiable wars? No, to the contrary. Scripture speaks of many justifiable wars. And yet, when a nation goes to war, it has to be certain that it's going on the basis of God's law and God's principles, and not following its own wishes and its own desires. I'm of the opinion that the current war doesn't qualify by God's standards of what is a just war. God calls us to pray for peace. He calls us to intercede in situations where war is taking place and pray that peace would come and war would come to an end. The third quality that the Apostle Paul speaks here in chapter 2 of is a godly life. And this encompasses the duty that we owe to God our Creator, as well as the responsibility we have towards mankind. You could summarize the Ten Commandments in this way. The first half of the Decalogue, the first table, relates our duty to God, what we owe to our Creator. The second table, the second half, relates our responsibility to our fellow man. The Lord Jesus summarized the entire Ten Commandments in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. This is God's design for living a godly life. Our responsibilities that we owe to our Creator, our duties and responsibilities we owe to our fellow man. We consider many examples today of what our civil government is doing to disrupt that, to undermine that entire process. For example, government schools contribute to the degradation of our society by distributing condoms, telling children that fornication is fine. Is that the purpose of schooling? I remember when I was growing up that in New Jersey, there was a great battle that was taking place in the state education system, a battle over whether the schools were going to teach sex education to the children. Both my mother and father were outraged that they were even considering doing such an evil thing. This was way back in the 60s. Today, this is considered tame by comparison. And they fought for years trying to prevent that. And finally, when it did sweep in, they took me and my brothers and sisters out of all those sex ed classes. And I remember it because I was the only student in my entire school, in junior high school and high school, that was dismissed from those sex ed classes. Which means all the other parents went along with the plan to teach fornication to their sons and daughters. They didn't object. They weren't aware. They weren't fighting. They just, fine, go ahead, teach them whatever you want to teach them. Teach them the exact opposite of God's commandments for a godly life. When a government promotes the disobedience and the rebellion against God's law, that government is functioning in a way that God never intended any civil government to function. So we must pray for a radical change in our land, that the civil government would no longer be a hindrance to godly living, that it would no longer oppose the law of God and the commandments of God. Well, the fourth quality that Paul talks about here, that as we pray for civil government should be in our mind in prayer for them, is that we might live a reverential life. Now, this is a life lived in continual awareness of Almighty God. That it's not just an hour on Sunday that we come to worship Him, but that we worship and serve Him throughout every day and every moment of every day, 24/7. It's to move through life with an acute awareness of the holiness and righteousness, the character of God, an awareness of the dignity of every human being because they are made in the image of God, an awareness of the glory of creation that is made by the hand of Almighty God, that in a sense our whole life would be a worship service to God. That as we walk and live and move and breathe and everything we do would be done as an act of worship to our Lord God. We must pray that our freedom to exercise our Christian faith would be preserved in this land. It's basically what the First Amendment was created for, to protect us from government interference in the exercise of our religious freedom. First Amendment says the Congress shall make no law regarding or respecting the establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Well, our brother up there in Pennsylvania had his freedom to read God's Word in public taken from him. He's been jailed and will be no doubt fined later in time for having spoken hate speech by the definition of that evil group of legislators up there. In a reverential life, if we are praying specifically that God would protect through our civil government the right we have given by Him to worship Him as our conscience dictates, that is the result of a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You see, when we pray for our civil government, that's the goal that we should have in mind. That we're praying that their actions on a daily basis would not interfere with us leading a quiet life, a peaceable life, a life in all godliness and reverence. There was a time early in the history of our nation where there was a great threat that came upon the religious liberty of the colonies. You see, the English Parliament had a plan to impose upon our colonies a one-state church, the Episcopal Church, the Church of England. And of course, the colonists were outraged, and this was actually one of the very first steps that led to the war for independence, that they said, must have religious freedom because our God has given that to us and you're not going to take it from us. Pastor Jonathan Mayhew delivered a sermon in 1749, and he titled the sermon, Concerning Unlimited Submission to the Higher Powers. In that day, there were many people like in today that say, Whatever the higher power, whatever the King of England says, we must obey. We must follow his edict because whatever he says is what God says, therefore we do it. Even when he's telling us to do something contrary to what God's word says. He said in that sermon, quote, "It is evident that the affairs of civil government may properly fall under a moral and religious consideration. For although there be a sense, and a very plain and important sense, in which Christ's kingdom is not of this world, his inspired apostles have nevertheless laid down some general principles concerning the office of civil rulers and the duty of subjects, together with the reason and obligation of that duty. And it is proper for all who acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ and the inspiration of his apostles to endeavor to understand what is in fact the doctrine which they have delivered concerning this matter." So he's saying Christians ought to study what God's word says about civil government and what God's word says our responsibilities as citizens are. He continues, "Civil tyranny is usually small at the beginning, like the drop of a bucket, till at length, like a mighty torrent or the raging waves of the sea, it bears down all before it and deluges the whole country and empire." End quote. You see, he understood that if we follow God's word, there will be liberty. If the civil government obeys God's law, there will be liberty. And if there's not, the end result will be tyranny in which no one has freedom. And so in a sense, as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see the negative side that says, pray for your civil government that it would not interfere with Christian living quiet, peaceable, godly, and reverential lives. But is that all that we should pray for our civil government? I'd like to suggest four additional prayers this morning. If you turn to 2 Peter from 1 Timothy, turn towards the back of the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9. Here Peter, writing to the churches, says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Here's the first prayer we ought to pray for civil officials. We ought to pray for their salvation. We ought to pray that they would come to true faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to pray for them by name. And pray for the president, the vice president. Pray for our two senators, and pray for your congressman, as well as pray for your representatives down in Annapolis and for the governor. Pray for them by name that they would come to true faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, don't take their verbal profession of faith in Jesus Christ as solid evidence that they truly are Christians. Consider for a moment, both major party candidates for the presidency claim to be Christians, do they not? This week I was at a conference down in Lynchburg and I had an opportunity to speak with many Christians, and most of them easily discounted the Democratic candidate's calling or claim that he's a Christian. They said, well, that's obviously not the case. We could see that from his behavior. And I asked them if they were aware that both of those presidential candidates are members of an occult secret society, Skull and Bones. Now, is that appropriate for a Christian? I asked them, are they aware of the occult activities that are performed by these leaders in Bohemian Grove, California, where they actually do a mock sacrifice to a Canaanite deity, Molech, in which the children of Israel in their wickedness sacrifice babies to Molech. Well, they don't actually sacrifice, but they're doing a religious ritual, a pagan ritual, an anti-Christian ritual. And certainly our Republican president's act early on in his administration, which I have never heard a Christian leader call him to task on, is this. He went to Japan and he went into a Shinto shrine and performed acts of worship in that Shinto shrine. Is that the actions of a Christian? So we do not take words at face value. Rather, we, as Jesus instructed us, he said, "By their fruits you will know them." And so we need to pray for the salvation of our elected officials, first and foremost. And of course, to pray for their salvation implies the second prayer that we should be praying. That is, we must pray first of all for their repentance. Because you cannot come to faith in Jesus Christ without repentance. Repentance for sins committed with a sorrow and as we talked about last week, a mourning for those sins that we have been involved with, a revulsion towards those sins. And we know that repentance reveals itself in actions. And so thirdly, we should pray for their obedience to the law of God, that they would come to recognize where they have violated the law of God, specifically repent of those violations of the law of God, which leads us, of course, to the fourth prayer, that we would pray that they would fulfill God's purpose in ordaining civil government in the first place. So that we are praying for them specifically that they would repent, they'd come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they would obey the law of God in general, and then they would obey the law of God specifically as it relates to them as the civil authority. In praying for their fulfillment of God's purpose for human civil government, we need to understand what that purpose is. I've printed it there in your bulletin. Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, it begins this way, referring to the civil magistrate, "For he is God's minister to you." And note very specifically what this verse is saying. The term minister is the Greek word diakonos, the same term that the Apostle Paul uses throughout his writings to refer to ministers in the Church of Jesus Christ. And who is this minister? Whose minister, rather, is the civil governor? The verse says the civil governor is the minister of God. Actually, the Greek language is very different than our English language. In English, the word order of a sentence will give you a clue as to the parts of speech. So you know where the subject and the verb and object, all those things depend upon word order. Not so in the Greek language. The endings of each word tell you whether the word is a subject, a verb, and so on. And when the writer in Scripture wants to emphasize a particular word, he'll put it at the very beginning of the sentence. Because, again, word order doesn't matter because you can tell what the parts of speech are in that Greek sentence without having to see the word order. And the very first word in this sentence of Romans chapter 13, verse 4, is God. God. He is a minister of God. And I think that the Apostle Paul intends us to understand that he is drawing a parallel between minister in the church of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a minister in civil government who is the minister of God. Let's think for a moment about that parallel that the Apostle Paul is establishing. Both the minister in the church and the minister in civil government, both are appointed by God. Then both are accountable to God. And thirdly, both ministers are commissioned only to obey and implement the law of God, the commands of God. So for example, if a minister in a church were to order his people to break the sixth commandment, would they be obligated to break the sixth commandment just because a so-called minister of God told them to break the sixth commandment? Would they be obligated to do so? Of course not. We all understand that. He's being a false minister. He's not true to the word of God. Then why is it that many Christians believe that if a minister in the civil realm, who's also called a minister of God, gives an edict for people to break the sixth commandment, well, that we just have no option. We have to obey them. We have to do whatever they have commanded. You say, well, that's a little preposterous. That doesn't happen. Oh, yes, it does. All across America today, hospitals as a whole and doctors and nurses as individuals are being told by the civil government, the minister of God, that they must perform abortions, that they do not have an option, that they must kill children, and they will suffer civil penalties if they do not. Must they obey a civil magistrate who's violating his God-given oath, his God-given calling, and what he is appointed for? No, of course not. Whenever a civil magistrate operates outside his God-given authority, whenever he commands disobedience to the law of God, the people of God are to obey God, even if it means we suffer the consequences for that disobedience. Are the edicts of a civil ruler that violate God's law any different than the edicts of a minister in a church telling their people to break God's law? No. It's one and the same. And that's why Paul says the minister, the civil minister, is a minister of God. He functions as God's minister only when he commands obedience to the law of God. Now this first phrase in Romans 13:4 states the first purpose of civil government, notice it there, to reward the righteous. He is a minister of God. He's God's minister to you for good. That is, if you do what is good, you do what is right. He is a rewarder of those who do what is good and what is right. The verse continues and gives us the second purpose of civil government that God has ordained. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Notice the reference here to the sword and executing wrath. These are a direct indication of capital punishment. You see, in our day, when we think of a sword and maybe a soldier having a sword, it's merely for decoration. You know, they may use the sword in some ceremony, like they get married in the Naval Academy chapel, and all the soldiers take their swords out and they make an archway so the couple goes through. It's purely ceremonial today, the use of the sword, but not in the day of the Bible. The sword was used for taking someone's life. And the phrase here, very clearly, executing wrath, indicates that taking of someone's life who has done evil, therefore needs to be put to death. See, God's purpose for civil government is twofold: to reward the righteous and to punish the evildoers. Not to send Christians to jail for reading the Bible in public. Our society has turned these purposes of government on their head. And so today, instead of functioning to punish the evildoer and put the wicked to death, instead we put the innocent to death. 43 million unborn babies, and probably more than that, slaughtered over the past 3 decades. And how about the wicked? How about the murderers? Many of them set free. Many of them not even punished very severely, let alone the biblical justice being done, them being put to death. See, we increasingly see that our society is turning God's law upside down. And what's needed is a reformation and revival among Christians who understand the law of God and who are committed only to put godly men and women into positions of leadership in our country, who will follow the law of God, and to remove everyone from office who refuses to follow the law of God. That's what Paul tells us here. We should be praying for our civil government, that God's law would be followed. We, as he says here, we ought to be praying very specifically for each person who represents us. We ought to know that representative. We ought to communicate to them, even if we're just communicating to them and tell them, I'm praying for you to obey God's law. They need to hear that from each of us. We should know their names, both in Annapolis and in Washington, D.C., as well as in our counties. And we should be praying for them diligently. Because God knows the only way that we are going to live a quiet life, a life in all godliness and reverence, is if the civil government obeys God's law, and we, as the citizens, obey God's law. Now, is this all we should be doing for our civil government? Is it all that God expects of us? We'll look at that question next week. But my prayer is that for us as believers and Christians around our nation would take up what God clearly instructs us to do here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Pray diligently for our civil governors, that they would repent, come to faith in Christ, and turn to complete obedience to the holy law of God. Let's pray. Lord God of heaven, you are the just and perfect ruler. Your law is pure in every way. We pray for our land where your law is mocked, it's violated, and Christians are mocked for believing it, and even in the case of Pennsylvania, jailed for reading it. We pray that we would be able to take our land back from the pagans and take it back to return it to biblical government based upon your holy word, upon your holy law. These things we pray in Jesus' name.